If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we are in chapter 3. I know your bulletin has the title as Christian Family Relationships. Well, as I started to prepare the message for that, I printed out the longest sermon that I've ever printed out since I've been a pastor. And I said to Robin, this is going to be a long sermon this week. And she said, I said, you know, I really should just preach on husbands and wives. And so she said, why don't you just do that? Because whenever you preach and try to rush everything, you talk too fast. And I said, you know, that's a good idea. So I went and I cut it down to just dealing with husbands and wives. And so I'm recalling the sermon, Redeeming Marriage. And Lord willing, next week we'll deal with parenting and children, because there's just two more. We could spend a lot more than 1 week on both of these passages, but we're going to look just really at verses 18 and 19 this morning. Last time we saw from Scripture how we are to go about getting the Word of Christ in our hearts and to dwell in us effectually. And that is that we must spend time in it. It must dwell in us, not just sort of visit with us. We must understand it correctly. It must dwell in us with wisdom. And we must speak it to one another graciously and biblically. In those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, all the while having this attitude of praise to God, singing in our hearts to Him, and thanking God that we can live out this word and be a blessing to one another, teaching and admonishing even one another. Well, now this shows us that the knowledge that we have as Christians, that we are to strive to have of God's word, cannot be merely an intellectual exercise or a sort of a curiosity and speculation. But it must be that which lays hold of the benefits that Christ has purchased for us freely and He offers to us fully. And this is that knowledge that changes us for the glory of God and for the joy of our salvation. Have you experienced this kind of knowledge that changes you? Are you still experiencing it now? If it happened many years ago, are you still experiencing this kind of knowledge that changes you, Christian? John Calvin famously distinguished two kinds of knowledge in the opening chapters of the Institutes. He talked about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And Calvin says this knowledge is interwoven, it's interrelated, that we cannot really know God unless we know ourselves. But we can't really know ourselves unless we know God. And this knowledge is, it just goes together. You can't have one without the other. And yet, it's not that kind of distinction that I want to bring to your attention. It's another distinction, less famous, but also explicitly stated by Calvin and even implicitly found in this previous distinction. And that is the kind of knowledge that we can have academically, that we can have, Calvin talks about a speculative or an academic knowledge, a school knowledge, that we get in our brains and we can know and it's real and it's true, and yet it does nothing for us in our hearts. And what Calvin said he wanted to do in the Institutes was to write to Christians about that knowledge that they can have in their hearts, that they can grab hold of the benefits of Christ. That is the knowledge that he was interested in proclaiming and teaching as a pastor. And that is the knowledge that we are to be seeking that transforms us more and more into God's image. And we've been looking at that knowledge. We've been looking at this, the knowing and the believing process as God renews us into the image of His Son through knowledge, through His truth. Well, this morning's passage, in a sense, gives the first proving ground of how are you doing with that knowledge. He's been talking about it in expounding on who Jesus is and then in the church, how we are to relate to one another. Now he goes outside the church, as it were, in the first sort of human institution as to how we are to prove and to exercise that transformation that has occurred in us. And, of course, the first place Paul starts is the family, and the first part of the family that he focuses on in marriage. And so this morning, I want to notice how we live for God in our marriages. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that You have ordained marriage, Lord. We know it's in all societies and cultures that people who do not acknowledge You at all still get married. because it's part of our humanness. And yet, Father, the only way to be right in our humanness, and certainly the only way to be right in marriage, is to do it according to your word. So, Father, how we pray that as we look at this text this morning, that not only the married but the single would be blessed by it, for your principles apply to all. And Father, we thank you again that you are the God who not just instructs but transforms us by your grace. How we pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. This is God's holy word. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the duty of wives. Notice the duty of wives. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The New Testament teaching on marriage always starts with instruction to the wife. The wife is always first in the New Testament. I think there's something to be said that the New Testament is teaching us about that, putting the wife first. And it's always this word submission that's used in all three of the extended teachings on marriage. The word submission here in Colossians and in Ephesians and in 1 Peter. It's always the same word, hupotasso, which means to arrange under, to order under. It has to do with an authoritative relationship as seen in the state, or is in the secular world, the state as well, as we'll notice, Lord willing, a little bit later. But why this same repeated emphasis? Why is it that in every passage on marriage, the wives are told this element of submission? What does it mean? We know what the world thinks about submission. We certainly know what it thinks about a wife's submission in marriage. It rejects it flatly. The world says if there can be any difference in the roles of marriage, then there has to be an inequality. And if there's an inequality, then it means that the woman is being put down and that she is less than the man in Christian marriage because she's different than the man. And the world is trying really hard right now to eliminate all differences, even to the point of absurdity in marriage, where there is no acknowledgement of any difference whatsoever, which again is completely absurd and against all science and knowledge as we can see it and test it under the microscope. Men and women are different. They are not the same. And it is a fool who does not admit that. And that's why, as we'll see, the roles are different. But I want to notice, before we notice what the submission is, I want to notice what the submission is not. Because I think we have to do that in order to answer the world's slander of God in this text. The duty of the wife to submit is not because her role in life is to please her husband. The Bible does not say that the woman is the servant of man. The Bible actually says the woman is the glory of man in 1 Corinthians 11. It says the woman is the glory of man. The woman is not to be the man's servant. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:33 and 34 does say that the married man and the married woman cares about how to please the other. It says that in that passage. And I've just told you that the duty of the wife to submit is not because her role in life is to please her husband. Well, there in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about the distinction between the single person and the married person. And the single person, Paul's saying, is free to care about the things of the Lord, sort of 24/7. But the married person has to care about the things of the world. The husband has to please his wife, Paul says. And the wife has to please her husband. 1 Corinthians 7. 33 and 34. And it uses the exact same phrase. So it's clearly entirely equal. The Man's pleasing his wife and the woman's pleasing her husband. Meaning what? That, well, of course we have to care about one another. We have to focus on one another. We have to try to meet one another's needs. We're in this relationship where we've pledged ourselves to one another. And so we are not as free as married people, as single people. And that's all the distinction Paul's making. But what I'm saying is that the woman is not made to please a man. And God never taught that in his word. And so there is this goal in which, or this reality in which ultimately the woman is not pleasing her husband. Ultimately, in pleasing her husband, as much as the husband is pleasing her, she's glorifying God. Ultimately, it is for God that she is called to submit to her husband. So submission is not because her role in life is to please her husband. Secondly, she's not called to submit out of some gender inferiority. Because the scripture here does not say wives submit to any man, wives submit or women submit to every man. It says very clearly, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's the only person that God is calling you to submit to your own husbands. In the context of love, I want you to remember that. The one that God is calling you to submit to, ladies, I want you to think about it, is the one who is to be the most devoted to you of any other person in the world. The one who God is calling you to submit to is the one who is to care for you and to love you and to cherish you. It's his duty and command from God to do this more than any other person in the world. That's who God says to submit to. Submit to this one who is going to do everything he can, who is charged by God to do everything he can, to remove every hindrance, to remove every oppression, to remove every interference or difficulty that would stop you from being a full and complete woman. That's who God's called you to submit to. The one whose whole life purpose on this realm, on the horizontal, is to do all that he can to see you become all the woman that you can possibly be. God calls you to submit to that kind of a person. And even then, beloved, it is not a call to absolute submission. God does not call the wife to absolute submission. I know immediately some people are going to say, but Pastor, in Ephesians 5 it says, submit to your husband as to the Lord in everything, right? Doesn't that mean in it? Well, you've got to take that passage along with the rest of Scripture. You can't hyper-literalize in everything to mean every possible situation, every possible thing he says, because to the woman, just as much as to the man, we must obey God rather than men is true. And so God, clearly in that, even in the Ephesians passage, is not trumping himself and saying that the man somehow takes my place. When he says submit to your husband and everything, obviously it means in everything that is appropriate and everything that is right and godly. But if your husband, ladies, ever tells you not to worship Jesus, if your husband ever says to you or commands that you cannot believe in God, not only can you, you must disobey him. You must not submit to him. You must, with respect and love, as we all are called to do everything, say, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to obey you. I cannot, I will not. Because God must come first in my life. So it's not an absolute command. She does not submit because she is less important or the role of the wife is less than the husband in the marriage itself. Here I'm looking at the context of the roles. That it's less valuable, that it's less significant. She is his equal. Completely and fully. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 commands husbands to honor their wives. And here's the verse. As heirs with you together of the grace of life. Do you hear that? Husbands, honor your wives as heirs together with you of the grace of life. Together with you. You're both heirs of the same inheritance. How could you possibly be anything less than fully equal in humanness, in value, in significance, in importance, in being the image of God? If you're completely heirs together of the heavenly inheritance. That's why Galatians chapter 3:28 says that in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, there is no slave nor free, and there is no, Paul even says it there, male nor female. Not that he's trying to do what the madness of our culture is doing, but what he's saying is that in Christ none of that matters. You're not closer to God because you're a man in Christ. You're not closer to God because you're a Jew. You can't get more godly because you're a free man versus a slave. It doesn't. Christ is all and in all. If you're a Christian, it's because entirely of Christ, and it's because of Christ's power that you're going to grow, and you get no advantage from being anything else. You only get advantage in godliness from Christ. And so it's not because she's less, she's not less. Well, what is this submission? Why is a wife called to submit then? She is called to submit because it is right according to nature. It is right according to the nature of things, according to the way in which God has made the world. That's why she's called to submit. That's why it says it in our text. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's fitting in the Lord. Paul talks about in Romans 1, Paul talks about what happens in a culture when people begin to do those things that are not fitting. When they give up the natural affections. When they go against nature. It's not fitting. And yet men and women are doing it in Romans 1. But here, as a Christian, as Christian women, you are called to do what's fitting. What's according to nature. The very thing that the world says you're denying. That's the thing you're embracing when you submit to your husband. Because it's fitting in the Lord that you should do this. The command is, again, not given with respect to all of the sinful ways in which men abuse their roles. It's not doing that. The command is commanding what is right in accord with what he has made. The husband is supposed to be the right husband. But here is the instructions for what it means to be a right wife. And both people can sin and abuse their roles, but that doesn't change the fact. And this is one of the things that a lot of times I'll try to do when I'm talking with young people. Even if somebody mistreats you or says things bad about you, right? Or somebody doesn't do to you what you deserve. You can't control that in a lot of situations, especially if you're a young person. But you can control how you respond. And that's what this is addressing. This isn't saying, wives, look at how your husband's doing. Engage your response based on that. This is your, because it's not to him, it's to God. Therefore, this is what you're to do. And the kind of man that he is not being considered at that point. Again, with all the things that we said, not absolute, not because you're less, but submitting to the Lord because it's fitting, because this is the way God has made things. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's the order of God's creation. That's the way God did it. It's the nature of things. The husband is the head of the wife, Paul says, and therefore that is the nature of the way things are. It's seen that way even in other cultures, right? In every culture, by nature, it's seen that way. Ordinarily, I know you'll go to college if you go to some of the liberal universities I went to, and you'll get these professors that talk about these amazing matriarchal cultures where the men were submissive to the women that never existed, okay? It's just fabrications and foolishness. In every culture, in every society, because it's in our nature, women, you'll see marriages in which women are naturally submitting to their husband. Now, with sin involved, and it's never perfect, and men, as we'll see in a moment, are naturally affectionate and protective of their wives. Even in paganism, there's many examples of this, because we can't fully escape from human nature. But God's command comes in, and it commands what nature actually shows. And that's the second reason why wives are to submit, not just because it's right according to nature, but because we have this positive command. God actually says in special revelation, even as he shows in general revelation, that the wives are to submit to their own husbands. This is the way in which they are to please God. They are to glorify God. It's for the sake of God's ordering unto righteousness, that whole word, hupotasso, an ordering under. This is the order of things. That's why we see this same kind of principle operating in all the realms of society. This word for submission is given to all people, men and women, with regard to political authorities in Romans 13, in Titus 3, and in 1 Peter 2. Paul says, submit yourselves, same word, submit all of you, yourselves, to the governing authorities. All people are called to submit the same way, with the same word that wives are called here to submit to their husbands. And also, this is the same word used that Paul and Peter uses to command submission to church authorities. So, for example, you can see this same word in 1 Corinthians 16 and Ephesians 5, where he says, submit to one another. All of you Christians, first of all Christians submit to one another, same word. And then submit to your leaders in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, let me ask you, does our submission in society to political rulers, to governing rulers, does that make us less than that? Is the mayor more of a person than you are, or the governor? Is he more significant? Is he more important? Is he more valuable in his humanness? I'm not talking about his role. Well, of course not. Does the fact that you have to submit to governing authorities, does that oppress you and you can't use your gifts and you can't use your abilities and you can't be free and you can't be the person that you are? Does it do that in the church? Because you have to submit to church leaders and to one another. Even leaders have to submit to one another, to regular members. Does that mean that we can't use our gifts and we can't use our abilities and we can't be the full Christian that we are? Because there's order under authorities that God has ordained that aren't any better than anybody else. Does that mean that we can't have our full humanness and grow? Now, sometimes it does mean that, doesn't it? There are tyrannical state governments where you can't be free to do things. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it's... Those governing authorities will have to answer to God for their abuse of power. We're to submit to them in a right way without regard to that kind of thing. And the same thing's true in the church. I know many of you have been in churches where the leaders were abusive of their authority. Well, that happens, unfortunately. You get someone in power and he likes to throw his weight around a little bit and boss people around. It's not right. It shouldn't be that way. So yes, there are examples when that happens, and clearly there are examples in marriages where men are abusive and oppressive in their authority, but it ought not to be that way. It's not that way from God. God did not design it that way. That is the sin of man. And so this is the reason in which we are to do these things, and we can see that it does not make us anything less, and it does not cause us to be less than the person that we are submitting to. So secondly, I want you to notice, I've got to say one more thing about this before I go on. And that is the last part, as is fitting in the Lord. Ultimately, beloved, as I mentioned earlier, it's not for her husband. It's for the Lord. Wives, you submit, ultimately, you submit to your husband as an act of obedience to God because you love God. Because you want to glorify God. For God's glory, you are called to submit. God made you in His image. And this is the way in which you glorify Him. It's just a lie from Satan that says you can't submit and be a complete woman. You can't submit and be an equal person. The exact opposite is true. As again, we see in society as we see in the church when things are done properly. So it's for your own glory and it's for your own good. I think when you see the people that totally reject this, whether it's an abusive husband, look how ugly that is, or the radical feminist, I mean, is that attractive? Are they really trying to be what God calls women to be at that point? Or is that the kind of thing that we want? I think one of the most ugly things that we see in society is a man who's harsh to his wife or a woman who disrespects her husband. I mean, when you see that out in the culture, you're like, oh, you don't want to look at that. And even, I think, pagans get that as well. But that is the case. So secondly, now I want to look at the duty of husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter to them. Do not be bitter to them, toward them, pros them. Two of the three main texts on marriage command this love from the man, that he is to love her this way. In the passage where it doesn't use the word love here, it, I think, describes what the love is, which is in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife, timon, honor. Honoring her as the weaker vessel. That's what the love looks like. So it might not use the word. But that's the kind of thing that God commands the man over and over again. Now we get much more detail in Ephesians 5, but I'm not really going to go there. I want to notice, first of all, what this love is not. This love is not a selfish love. This love is not a, I get to love my wife. That means everything's going to be great for me. Selfish love is an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is, some of you younger people? You ever hear that? Oxymoron. It's not a moron who drinks a lot of oxygen or something like that. What it is two words that don't go together because they're the opposite. They cancel each other out. When I worked at Cornerstone Television, I was in the control room, and next to the control room was the audio room, and the audio operator was a Marine who did two tours in Vietnam. Very big, gruff. I mean, his hands were huge. And had saw some serious action in Vietnam. And he was always a little bit on the edge. I really liked him. We got along well. And he used to say to me, because he was like a student of, we would throw out big words to each other all the time. And he said to me, you know what my favorite example of oxymoron is? Military intelligence. Serving two tours in Vietnam would probably do that to you. But selfish love is just a contradiction. Love does not seek its own. And here again, God commands you what is in accord with nature. By nature, you ought to cherish that woman. By nature, you are attracted to her. I know there are examples and more in our culture because of the judgment of God. Yes, there is unnatural affection, but still overwhelmingly, men are attracted to women. By nature, you want to cherish a woman. A little boy on the playground is showing off for the girl. By nature, God has made us this way. And what good? I mean, how good is God to have the command to the woman that's in accord with her nature and have the command to the man that's in accord with his nature? I mean, God commands us in a way that if we listen to his command, we'll be more and better of who we are. Men naturally desire and want to desire their wife, and yet we can't reduce it to just a purely sort of sexual desire. That's part of it, but that's only part of it because it's under the overarching call to love biblically, to love the woman as Christ loved the church and laid down his life and died for her good, died that she could be all that she ought to be. Even in his sinlessness, Adam not only recognized this, the difference of the woman, but he recognized the purpose of the difference and the obligation and the goodness of the difference. I'm thinking of that passage in Genesis chapter 2 where Adam, after seeing all the animals and God, you know, puts him to sleep and takes the rib and makes Eve, and then he brings her to the man. I always think about the tradition of the father bringing the bride down the aisle. And what's he do? He hands her to the groom. Well, that's based on the biblical principle that God brings his daughter Eve to the man and he hands her to the man. But Adam says, at last, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then I think Adam continues to speak because there's no grammatical marks in the Hebrew. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. Adam got it. He knew that this was for all creation. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. This wasn't just them. This was for human society. And Adam got it. And what I want you to see there is you must leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. Men, God calls you to love this woman, to love her more than your parents. Men, to love her more than your father. If you had a good father, you know that relationship. How you respect and honor your father, but this one now, you cleave to. You cleave to her. I know some of you guys are saying, I'm trying to cleave to her, but she's pushing me away. That's not what I'm talking about, right? Nothing gets between you and her. Nothing. Nobody. She's first. She's everything. You cherish her. You cleave to her. Parents, everything. Children. When Robin and I were at New Life Presbyterian Church, we were taking a parenting class. I don't think we had kids yet. We were anticipating, trying to stay ahead of things. That's probably more from Robin, if you can imagine. And so we're taking the parenting class. And the pastor said something interesting. I'll never forget. He said, the children that you have, God loans to you, as it were. They're his children. They're not yours. You don't own them. But the two of you, that's permanent. Children are going to move on. They're supposed to. They grow up and move out. They're their own person. They're not under your authority in that sense anymore. But you, husbands and wives, till death do you part. I looked over at Robin and I said, it's me and you, honey, till the end. And that's the first relationship. Husbands, you're commanded to love this woman that way, to die to yourself that way. One of the things that Paul is sometimes criticized for is he's taking these moral commands, and you see this in some of the early moral philosophers like the Stoics and the Aristotelians and the Platonists, and they do it the same way, husbands and wives, and then relationships in the society, the commands, and some say Paul just hijacked that and made it Christian, and they try to distort it. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that philosophers see the same things from general revelation that Paul's commanding, because again, God's commandments are only in accordance with natural revelation. So Paul did not take it from the Stoics. Paul took it because it's true. And the Stoics saw it because it's true. And that's something, the way in which we answer that criticism. But I just want you to notice this, that this appeal, this command comes in and commands us to do things in accordance with who we are. And I want to give you a quote from Calvin on this, if you don't believe me. Listen to what John Calvin says, a little bit longer of a quote than I normally do. An argument is now drawn from nature itself, Calvin says, to prove that men ought to love their wives. Every man by his very nature loves himself. Calvin believed in nature. But no man can love himself without loving his wife. So to not love one's wife is to go against and deny human nature, John Calvin said. To not love your wife is to go against and deny human nature. Isn't it funny that today in academic arenas, they are denying there is such a thing as human nature. And no wonder people are acting like animals now, if there is no human nature. And yet they'll criticize us with outrage, which only assumes a kind of human nature, that we are going and doing something inhuman when we tell them that it's wrong. But I want one more sentence from Calvin. To not love one's wife is to go against and deny human nature. Then Calvin says this, therefore the man who does not love his wife is a monster, says Calvin. I wanted to ask, if I ever get a French copy of him, have to show it to my son and say, what is this French word for monster? I'd love to know what it is that's translated more. A monster. That's what Calvin said. To not love one's wife. A man who doesn't do that is a monster. I think, beloved, our age is an age of monsters. An age of monsters. Of men who are monsters. I play this game. My kids will tell you, I like different video games once in a while. And I play this game where you're this guy who goes around killing monsters. And the fascinating thing with the game is that the people who hire you to kill the monsters turn out to be greedy, selfish, lying. They're really the monsters. And the society all around this guy is corrupt. The religion is corrupt. The government is corrupt. The common people are corrupt. The poor people are corrupt. The rich, and he's trying to go around cleaning up, killing monsters, and just the work can never be done. And it's just a fascinating psychological commentary on the world. And I don't know if the guy who authored all this is Christian, but I think he had some very unique insights into human nature. That we can be monsters to one another. And I want you to see why, therefore, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter with them. Do not be bitter with them. A man ought to love the obligation to love his wife. He ought to. And it's in the context of love. Husbands, God calls you to love the woman who is supposed to honor you more than any other person in the world. He calls you to give yourself and your life over to the one person in this world who is supposed to submit to you in everything. That's who he calls you to have a self-sacrificing love to give yourself to the one person who is to respect you always and to honor you. What could be more fitting than that God would call you to lay down your life for the one who will, is most submissive to you, most respectful to you, most honoring of you? Again, I know that this doesn't always happen, but this is the context in which God gives the command. And as Christians, we are to redeem this relationship by the power of Christ. And what happens is men in their sinfulness, even Christian men, remember, this is given to Christians. Isn't it funny? Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter with them. Why would Paul have to say that to Christian men? Certainly no Christian man has ever gotten bitter with his wife, right? You know what A.T. Robertson says that could be translated? Stop being bitter. Husbands, love your wives and stop being bitter with them. Because it's the ongoing present tense. Do not have the habit of being bitter, another offering he says. This is the sin of husbands. In our human nature, we see that this woman who is weaker than us and has these needs that we don't have, and we have to cater to them at some level. And what does that tempt you to, man? Bitterness. That is the sin of husbands. And it leads, in some cases, to neglect or to abuse or to many other things. And in and of ourselves, we don't want to lay down our lives for them, even as in and of themselves, women in their sinful natures don't want to submit. It's sin that's the problem in this. We have all these privileges in Christ, all these benefits, but there are duties that go along with them. And these duties are good in and of themselves, and yet they're contrary to our sinful natures because they only bring forth what is purely good and not sinful pleasure. And so even in Christian marriages, beloved, the sinful nature of the wife by nature wants to refuse and is repulsed by the godly love of husbands. And the sinful nature of the husband resents and rejects the loving submission of a godly wife. You know that word bitter is only found three other times in the New Testament. Twice because of the scroll that John eats in Revelation, it's bitter in his stomach, and once because of the bitter waters that God judges. Both men and women must recognize, and this is my point, and I'm going to start closing with this, that apart from the grace of God, we're not going to be able to walk in these commandments. Apart from the grace of God, wife, you can't submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. And husband, apart from the grace of God, you cannot love your wife and resist bitterness. You will be bitter. So, the solution here is to recognize that we need, again, that renewing knowledge going back to this whole context, right? I mean, Paul began with looking at Christ in the early chapters of Colossians, who he is, what he has done, and then in his body, how that grace is poured out, how we can help one another, get that knowledge that transforms us, and now he goes to the family and says, you can transform the married relationship. Your sinful nature doesn't want to do that, but you've put that off. With the circumcision of Christ, you've cut it off. Be the godly man that God has called you to be. Be the godly woman that God has called you to be. By the grace of God, we can do these things in Christ. We can resist the temptation to sin. This is the foundation, I think, of marriage. That men would love their wives, listening to God, that women would submit to the husband. Men, you are strong. Don't let that strength make you bitter with this one who is weaker than you. You are strong for one reason, that you would lift up that woman. God only gives strength for that. God gives you more strength so that you would give it to her. You are strong so that the tenderness of your wife would bless your whole family, and your strength would protect it. You would love her that way, that you would protect what God has given to you, and that it mirrors the Father and the Son, right? The Lord Jesus. I didn't say it earlier, but the Lord Jesus, twice this word submission is used of Jesus to submit to his human parents in Luke 2 and to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15 and to the Father for eternity. He will always submit to the Father. And this is the beautiful relationship that God has. The Father who is over the Son who is in submission to the Father, and both are fully equal. And the Father who loves the Son. This is my beloved Son. And this is what we are to be. Husbands, to love your wives. Wives, to submit to your husbands. Don't allow sin in yourself. Don't allow sin in your spouse. Don't allow the world's lies to make you think there's a better way. There is no better way. If you want the fullness, the joy of marriage, then wives, submit to your husbands. If you want the fullness and the joy of marriage, then husbands, love your wives. And God will bless your relationship. For it is His purpose to bless you in this way. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you give us such good commands. Commands that are in accordance with how you made us. Father, if you would command us to fly, how cruel that would be. We can't fly. If you would command us to do things that we hate or that our bodies are not able to process, like eat rocks or something. But Father, you command us to do the things that will only make us more human, that will only make us more joyful. Help us to see it. Help us to not believe the lie of the world, the temptation from our own flesh, and the lies of Satan. That if wives submit, they'll somehow miss out on life. And if husbands lay down their lives for their wives, then why, they'll not be able to do anything for themselves. Father, help us not to believe that. Help, I pray especially for married couples who may be struggling with this. Lord, I pray that you would renew them in these roles, that they would look to you again, that you would give them the grace to walk in them, and that you would bless them as they believe in you, as they say, I'm going to believe in God and do what God says. That you would bless them, that you would give them joy, that you would give them redemption in their marriage, that you would give them healing, Father, and blessing. And I pray you would do this for Christ's sake, that we in your church would be able to redeem the institution of marriage. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.